going to believe this. This is the last of our 12 points of Calvinism. I didn't actually look back to see how long we've been doing this, but I think I was 33 when we started. Oh, no, you were 33 when I started. That's it. When we started this series, the point was that 5 points of Calvinism, which were formulated at a particular point in time in the history of the Reformation, really arose in response to 5 criticisms of the Reformed faith, but they never were intended to be a compendium, a broad summary of the biblical teaching, even about the gospel, so-called. How do we get saved? So we've been trying to fill it out with things about creation and other things as well. But P is the last letter of TULIP, and stood for the perseverance of the saints, so-called. But as we'll see, it really involves 2 ideas that go together, perseverance and preservation. Happily, they both start with P, so we don't have to change our little acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism. But we want to think about the rest of the story from where we are. You know, James Jones wrote a novel called From Here to Eternity. That could be the title of this lesson, From Here, Where We Are, to Eternity. What do we expect, particularly as we think about finishing our course in our own lifetimes and then death and beyond? So that's what we'll be talking about here in the next 2 or 3 or 5 or 12 lessons, however long it takes me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your keeping and preserving care, but also for the stirring call to persevere, to continue in the faith, to keep on in believing, and the warnings that are serious that we have in Scripture against falling away. Please help us to think biblically about these matters and especially apply them personally to our own experience, that we might indeed endure despite the challenges and difficulties that come our way in the Christian life, and then in the end be received up into glory by you. So we thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for these brothers and sisters that are willing to take the extra time to think about these things, to read your word and reflect upon them as we continue to try and get a very broad view, a comprehensive idea of what the Bible teaches about our world and our place in it, and your grace and mercy to us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. By way of introduction, just to remind ourselves again that we are, because we're Calvinists, we like to connect things that ought to be connected, and we are told in the Bible certain things about God's plan and purpose that we are to understand, but there's always a danger then that having a God's eye view of certain things are going to interfere with our having a genuinely man's eye view of those same things. If someone, they come to church, they hear the gospel, they say, "That's great, I want to become a believer, I want to become a church member," they go through a class, they take the vows, they become a church member, and 2 or 3 years down the line, or 2 or 3 weeks down the line, they just vanish. They drift away. Anybody seen them? No. Anybody know what's going on? No. Did they call a pastor and say why they were gone? No, they're just gone. And then you find out, well, they're basically back to living the way they were living before they came to church, before they said they wanted to be Christians, before they became a church member. So what do you make of that? What do you say about such a thing as a Calvinist? I'll give you a hint. If you're an Arminian, you say they were believers, but then they lost their salvation. They were never believers. Why would you say that? That's a harsh thing to say. They just stopped going to church. Okay, their life doesn't match up with their profession. Okay. So they lose their salvation.
No. I mean, you never really know. Would the Calvinists say that it's not for us to say whether or not that person's elect? They could simply be an elect person in remission.
In remission.
In remission. Well, not theologically.
Yeah. We would, I hope, be modest in our judgments, but they carry on and they die. So now you're at the funeral and you want to say, well, they're in a better place because...
No evidence to base that statement upon.
Okay, and behind that is the idea that from a God's eye view, we know that election... You don't know how hard it is to be stupid. E-L-E-C-T-I-O-N. Election will inevitably lead to regeneration, which will inevitably lead to new life, including faith, which will inevitably lead to eternal life. Right? Those things are all connected. God doesn't elect someone who isn't regenerated. Someone who is regenerated cannot fail to exercise faith, and that faith will, he who believes has eternal life. So from a Calvinist perspective, which again is often a God's eye view of things, these things are connected, and we've looked at all of them, and that chain, you know, those whom he foreknew, he called, and those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. So there is that, as John Murray calls it, the golden chain of salvation. But that doesn't always square up with what we see in the life of people. Some people, now again, we don't know anything directly about election except that it's there behind the screen because we've been taught that. And the work of regeneration is secret, but there is faith that does not seem to be ultimately the real deal, either because what someone says and how they live never matches up, or it begins and then it doesn't continue, and we'll look at some passages. But faith that doesn't persevere, or maybe it just tanks altogether. And if that were to continue until a person dies, we would say we have no reason to believe that they were genuinely converted, regenerated, and therefore not elect. But that's more of a conclusion that we draw based on the interconnections. What we experience is people coming and responding positively to the gospel, but not continuing in that. And that gives rise to the command to persevere. It is a command. And, of course, there's statements, too. In Matthew 10:22, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But if you're paying attention to your Christian life, you know that given the struggles and the difficulties in persevering, if it's left up to you, who could persevere? Who will continue? And so there is the comfort, I said command, put a D on it, then the comfort that we will be preserved. And the Bible plays, rings the changes on those two, giving us both the command and the promise. And they both have to do with keeping the faith and finishing our life course. So one of the characteristics then of saving faith is that it does persevere to the end. But of course, at any moment in time, you can't know that because there's always tomorrow and so forth. So you really only end up forming some view of this after all of the tomorrows are done. Your life is finished. And we continue to pray for God's grace in perseverance. Now, some Calvinists are a little more glib about this. Somebody falls away and they say, oh, well, they never were regenerate anyway. They weren't really one of God's elect, like, poof, you know. But the Bible would have us, I think, agonize over this failure to persevere, both in our case and in the case of others. And here again, it's a case where we want to look at, we're told about God's, the God's eye view, but we look at that through the lens of covenant. God's interaction with us, his interface with us in relationship. We don't see God's perspective from God's perspective. We're outsiders looking in, or we should say down low looking up. And so we make judgments about someone's covenantal standing. That's why church membership is important, because it's a covenantal category. It assumes things about election and regeneration, but it's very much about how are we living ourselves with God day by day. And particularly, how does the church treat members, participants, as we shepherd them through their life journey? So that's kind of just kind of introduction. We know things that stand behind our perception, but this is where our perception is. People making a commitment, continuing in it, or falling away, or maybe falling away and then coming back again. And praise God, that happens. Prodigals do return sometimes. So let's think first of all about this whole matter of perseverance as an attribute, a characteristic of saving faith. And maybe we could get at this best by looking at some warnings. Somebody want to read for us, Ezekiel 18, who's going to volunteer? Sight unseen. Adrian? Okay, really loud. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 down to 24-ish. The rest of you can turn to the passage if you want, or scroll to it on your phone or whatever. 18:20 to 24. That should cover it.
Not die. None of the transgressions that he has
Okay, now there's a lot of details in here that I don't want to get sidetracked on in terms of the categories, but what's the dynamic that's in view? If a wicked person turns from his wickedness, he will be saved, and what he did in his wickedness will not be remembered against him. And conversely, if a believer, let's say, ceases to walk by faith, ceases to do what God commands, he will not live, and whatever he did or said before will not favor him. Okay, so, and it's that particular kind of warning. And of course, it's not stated explicitly, but what's the implication? Continue to live by faith. Continue to keep covenant with God. Continue to walk in his ways. And if you stop, you can't say, you know, I met a guy one time who had been converted in an evangelistic meeting. So he went forward, prayed the sinner's prayer. Now his life was a complete shambles, personally and in his family. But he wanted to hark back to the fact that he was saved because he went forward in this meeting and prayed the sinner's prayer. And when I tried to say, yeah, but how are you living now? What's your relationship with God now? That didn't matter so much. He was saying, but then, so I'm okay. I can keep on doing what I'm doing because, you know, I'm a Christian. I went forward and I raised my hand or whatever. So a warning against what we call apostasy, turning away, falling away. Now, that's not only so in the Old Testament, but the same along the same lines, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the seed. Somebody else want to volunteer to read very loudly? Matthew 13, Craig? Okay, Matthew 13, start in 18 and down through 23. We won't read the text interpreting because we know this parable well enough that we can, but just read 18 through 23. 23. The end of the story.
Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bear fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30.
Okay, good. So, again, we've heard that story before, and here this is the text that interprets it. Four sorts of groups of people. One is fruitful, and three are not. Now, what are the reasons for the seed not bearing fruit? Okay, so that suggests a kind of a superficial understanding, and Jesus explains that they hear the message of the kingdom, but they don't understand it. Right, it doesn't even begin to take root, and so the birds, Satan snatches it away. And again, that squares with a lot of experience. Back years ago, I used to speak at a rescue mission. And the guys, in order to get food, had to listen to a sermon. And so they dutifully sat there and listened to the sermon. But for most of them, you know, it was just, that's the doorway you had to get through to get your food. So that's one way that the gospel message will not impact somebody's life. But then the next two, there's an indication that there's an initial positive reception. But what interferes there? The among the stones and the among the weeds. Okay, cares of the world, trouble or persecution, those kinds of things, or the deceitfulness of riches. So negative things. So maybe somebody thinks, boy, if I become a Christian, my life is going to be rosy, and then it turns out not to be rosy. So they think, well, I guess this just isn't going to work. I gotta look for something else. Or first commandment kinds of things. Yes, God seems really attractive, but there's all this other stuff out there in the world that attracts me even more. And so it can be a negative hindrance or a positive hindrance. But again, in both cases, the word does not bear fruit. So why does Jesus tell us a story like that? It's all about election anyway, isn't it? Okay, bear fruit and keep on bearing fruit. But what sense does a warning like that make to a good Calvinist? Because it's all about election and regeneration anyway. It's all the sovereignty of God.
This may be where you're 100% God and 100% man.
You don't have to give in, Dave. No, fight it, fight it, fight it.
Because you started off by talking about this topic from God's perspective, and I think now you're distinguishing what it's like from our perspective. Now, you may have some other things in mind, but certainly in the sense that God ordains from the beginning of time that we're going to be saved, that means we're saved, and that's all God. But the experience from our perspective is one of striving, and we don't have the sense that for sure we know that, oh, we have evidence in our lives,
mm-hmm.
And we have trust, and we can achieve comfort and assurance, but you still have to strive, and that's our part that we do.
Right. Okay. Mario?
Can I respond with two passages of Scripture?
No.
Here?
Can I respond with Scripture? What do you think this is, Sunday school? Go ahead. Just read it real loud so everybody can hear you. Those people that are sitting way over, as far away from the pastor as possible.
John 10, starting at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. The following passage is from Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do we not know that all of us who have been baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Those are good passages. But as we'll see when we get to point two of this lesson, that's on the preservation side. So those are the kinds of encouragements that we want, but we don't want to therefore say, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I don't really need to strive. I don't need to try and be the person in whom the Word of God is fruitful. Now there again, that kind of interface between the eternal and the temporal, between the divine and the human, it's hard to work out just how does that all fit together. But the Bible teaches that these are both important things to take on board. So let's save those verses. They're going to be important, but they probably won't be important until next time. Yeah, Norma.
And he's in,
Mm-hmm.
It's right. So is that what you sort of...
Well, that's part of the experience. You know, I mean, Bunyan's story is a great story, but he, in order to make it a good story, he can't always capture the theology quite right. So, but I think there he's trying to say that we do, if we're genuine believers, it doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the sorrows and the difficulties and the trials and temptations of this world, or the attractions that would lead us to love something else more than we, but we have to, you know, we have to trump those temptations, no pun intended. Can't use that word anymore now because everybody goes, oh! We have to overcome those temptations by going back to the truth and listening to what Jesus says. And I think it's just interesting that Christ is the one who wants to give this kind of warning. He's explaining why the Son of God in the flesh, the promised Messiah, preaches to crowds and not everybody believes in him. I mean, you would think when God finally sent the Messiah into the world, everybody'd believe in him. So what accounts for that? And so he wants, again, to challenge us. He's not just telling us the story we can say, oh, that's interesting, that explains a few things, but that we would strive to be that good soil. It's interesting, too, that in Ezekiel, I remember a professor saying this passage, and there's another one in Ezekiel, might be a little earlier than 18, or maybe it's later, I can't remember right off the top of my head, where similar things are said, and this guy said it's for people who know just enough Calvinism to damn themselves. Because basically the idea is, you know, God's in charge, and if he wants us saved, he's going to save us, and if he doesn't want us saved, we can't do anything about it, and so, you know, they let go and they let God, and that's where the prophet says, God does not desire your damnation. You need to be concerned about these things. And I saw two hands. Eric? Right, right. Yeah, it can be a sort of a cynical, lazy, dismissive, you know, another way of just kind of blaming God for the fact that we don't respond the way we should. Even though we know that we're not going to respond the way we should unless God opens our eyes, converts our hearts, draws us by the Spirit's power. But that never is used to make us passive. But always we're urged to stir up ourselves to activity, but then we know that if we're active, or even if we're thinking about believing, we believe because he gave us the gift of faith, or he created faith in us. Who else?
Yeah. Well, later on in Matthew, and you may get this eventually, I see that Jesus is, as you say, challenging his hearers, but when he explains it to his followers, disciples, he prefaces it by hearkening back to the Old Testament and the Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept in secret, almost as a dividing tool. So it's a warning to his hearers that you need to be faithful, you need to persevere, but then also as I say, a divider, so that some will walk away.
Right, right. Yeah, that's another aspect of this where, you know, this happens a lot. God seems to make it harder for people to believe in him than it needs to be. I mean, people are always saying, if I just saw a miracle, I'd be a believer, but God doesn't give those miracles. And Jesus especially, he comes both to harden, because Jesus quotes Isaiah, seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. So part of the speaking in parables is to harden the hearts of the ungodly and the unregenerate, but also then to stir up those who are believing to continue in that. Terry?
Yes, in Philippians
that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Right. And that's, again, another word of assurance. Yes. And that's the preservation side. So
it's through the Holy Spirit that works in us to do this.
Right, right. Yeah. The reason I'm emphasizing this, though, is that when Jesus is teaching, he does not have recourse to election and regeneration. He's very much challenging people on the surface of the way they live, the way they experience things. And so, and again, he's God in the flesh, so he certainly knows about election, and he does teach about regeneration. But in a passage like this, he's not resorting to the 100% God side, he's urging the 100% us side, that we must respond. And, but of course, if we do respond, it's because God is working in us. So we just don't want to use the God's eye view to minimize the impact of the man's eye view, if you will, the warnings. And that really comes home in the next two passages I wanted to draw our attention to, and those you've read before in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, first of all. Hebrews is written to believers of a Hebrew or Jewish background. And as near as we can reconstruct it from internal evidences, these are folks who have come to believe that Jesus is really the Messiah and begin to walk in those ways, but now, under the influence of persecution and difficulty, they're being urged by their Jewish brothers to just step back. You know, you've gone one step too far, so just come back into Judaism. That's where you'll be safe and be protected. And the author then spends all this time basically saying, if you let go of Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant, if you let go of that to go back to the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, you're going to lose everything. You can't just take a step back and be safe. And so the encouragement then is to continue in your confession that Jesus is the Messiah all the way through to the end. And in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 10, there are these pretty stirring words of warning. And in a sense, actually the author of Hebrews calls his whole book a word of exhortation. So calls it a brief word of exhortation. 13 chapters worth, so you think my sermons are long. These brief words of exhortation can be long too. But they're warnings to these Christians who have come out of Judaism not to forsake Jesus the Messiah and to go back into Judaism, even though they're being pressed probably for a second time with some sort of systematic persecution from one source or another. So in chapter 6, we could start in verse 1. Somebody want to read the first 8 verses from chapter 6? Joe, nice and loud.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washing. About washing. Powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned.
Okay, so there we have, again, a challenge. Having tasted new covenant privileges in Jesus the Messiah, if you fall away, verse 6, or that's the word apostasy means, to fall away, then it becomes impossible to restore them again to repentance, and then it explains why. Now, it's pretty dramatic language, right? People who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, this is a verse that Arminians will point to and say, this is all of the work of God in regeneration and in conversion, and then you fall away, that's you can fall from grace. You can unsave yourself because God won't violate your free will. You see, He does all these things for you, and then you say no, or you fall away. And so you are basically thwarting the purposes of God. And, you know, if this was the only passage you had, you might say that sounds pretty convincing. And we have to wait for the answer because the bell rang. Obviously, because of what God tells us about the God's eye view, election, regeneration, and so forth, this language, as strong as it is, can't refer to that actual inward converting work. But that means that what's going on in the church, for anybody who partakes of the life of the church, is a whole lot more than just coming in, listening to a sermon, and leaving. This is where God's Spirit is at work. This is where people are enlightened, and so on and so forth. And then to turn away from that brings a greater judgment. So we'll have to save that for next time. I am planning on Sunday school next Sunday, but I'm not planning on a lot of you being here, so surprise me. If you make it to the service, that'll be great. Let's pray. Lord, we want our minds to be subject to the Scriptures. We want to wrestle, to think your thoughts after you, and to believe all that the Scripture has said, but also to let it have its designed impact on our life. We don't want our Calvinism to lead us to a kind of a lazy resignation, letting go and letting God. But neither do we want the call to endure, to persevere, to exert ourselves, to somehow make us think that it all finally depends upon us. So again, Lord, as we've seen many times in our study, we're up against the interface between the divine and the human, between your sovereignty and our responsibility. And we want to make sure we embrace our responsibility fully while we at the same time trust your sovereignty, your grace, your power. And we're thankful the way in which you use both the call to persevere and the promise of preservation to help us move through the pilgrimage, which is our lives in this world. So thank you for the opportunity to spend a few minutes in your word. We pray that you'll bless us throughout this day as we worship you, as we read and pray and fellowship with your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.